Malachi chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 6. God is about to put his people through a period of silence that's going to last four centuries. No prophets, no new special revelation, and these are the last words he'll give them. Let's read them together. Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Let's pray. Lord, you are always at work redeeming your people. Even when it seems that you're distant and unaware, you have not left us or forsaken us. You've always given your people sufficient instruction and encouragement and even warning to faithfully be your people in a world that hates you and that hates your truth. Father, would you feed us this morning from the words we've just read? Holy Spirit, wake us up to the seriousness of impending judgment. Wake us up to the safety that can only be found within your everlasting covenant of grace. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. The book of Malachi is a short little book written to a group of confused Israelites who had just come out of an extended exile in a very godless pagan culture. They had returned to the promised land looking and acting and thinking more like Persians than Israelites. And so God speaks through the prophet Malachi to really deliver a loving rebuke to his covenant people. Malachi was a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah. We're familiar with those books. And it's interesting to note that the sins addressed in Ezra and Nehemiah overlap the sins addressed in Malachi, the same group of people, same audience. We put all this together, we begin to get a pretty accurate perspective on the spiritual state of things in Israel at this point. Three areas in particular of spiritual neglect are addressed: corrupt religion, breakdown in the home, and the misuse of money. Those are the three areas of sin that come up over and over in Ezra, Nehemiah, and now Malachi. So let's get the picture. Here we see God's people blending in with pagan culture, primarily in how they worship, how they do family, and how they use money. I don't want you to miss the striking parallel between this scenario and the ones that we find ourselves in here this morning. Malachi's day was a day of spiritual apathy, of religious formalism, and worldliness in the church, and so is our day. So God raises up Malachi to expose these areas where Israel's getting off track. And he tells us why this is so important back in chapter 3 of Malachi. In fact, let me just reference it here real quick. Verse 18 tells us the reason why this is so important to deal with. God is exposing and dealing with the sins of his people so that, Malachi 3:18, there will be a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve God. God was calling the people of Israel, and he's calling us today to be faithful to the covenant he has made with his people, even when it means we'll be going against the grain of our culture. God wants faithfulness. God wants his people to be distinct. But at the same time, he's aware of the difficulty this puts us under. He's aware of the pressure we face to fit in, to not rock the boat, to not want to be singled out by a hostile world. And so God stoops to our weakness, and he gives us instruction, he gives us promises, he gives us warnings as aids to help us in being faithful keepers of the covenant. In fact, we find all three of these elements in our text today: instruction, promise, and warning. There is instruction so that we'll know how to walk faithfully with God. There is promise in order to give us hope when the going gets tough. And then there's warning so that we won't give up and quit. In all of this, God is saying to us, be faithful in a faithless world. Well, let's look at these verses and see how they can help us to be faithful to God in a faithless world. The first motivator God points us to is instruction. He says there in verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses. the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. So it starts with this verb, remember. Now, to remember in the way that Malachi means it, doesn't just mean to be reminded of something. It goes further than that. It includes the idea of being reminded in order to let it affect your behavior. If a parent tells a child, remember the dishes, he doesn't mean think fondly and meaningfully of that pile of dirty dishes in the sink. He means wash them, right? Do something about it. To remember something in the sense that it's used here is to do it, to keep it, to observe it, to not turn away from it, and to not forget. So God is saying, remember in order to obey. Well, what is it that God's people are to remember? They are to remember the law of God, which he gave through Moses at Horeb. And Horeb is just another name for Mount Sinai. We're talking about the Ten Commandments here. This law was to be the guide, the rule book for Israel to follow. It showed Israel how they were to live in order to please God. It distinguished Israel civically, ceremonially, and morally from all other nations. Malachi was addressing a community that had so intermingled with the surrounding culture that pretty soon there would be no distinction between God's chosen people and pagans. This was a very vulnerable time for Israel. And the one condition, if they were to persevere in the centuries to come, was that they remember the law God had already given them. There was to be a difference, a marked difference in their behavior, in their morals, in their ethics that would set them apart from the world. And that difference was already defined for them in the detailed instruction of God's law. You know, it really didn't matter that the Persians they had been living with made graven images and worshiped them. Israel was to worship no deity but Yahweh, and their worship was to be free of all graven images. It didn't matter that their pagan neighbors partied all night on Friday and slept the day away on Saturday. Israel was to be set apart on the Sabbath day, to keep that holy, a unique day for the worship of God. It didn't matter what faithless, godless people were doing around Israel. Israel was to be distinct by virtue of the fact that they were followers of God's law. So Israel needed to be called back to covenant faithfulness, and part of that faithfulness entailed a very definite distinction from the world in their behavior and morality. You know, God calls the church in every age to covenant faithfulness, does he not? And part of that faithfulness demands that we remember God's law. There's an unhealthy notion among Christians today that the law belongs in the Old Testament and has no place in the New. In other words, that the New Testament is all about grace, and so anything that places demands on my behavior or my morality is legalism and should be rejected. Folks, Jesus didn't abolish the law. He says so himself in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, he certainly did abolish the law's condemnation against believers when we break God's law. And certainly the New Testament brings to an end certain applications of the law. For example, Acts 10 puts an end to all those strange dietary laws that we read about in the Pentateuch, or the way Acts 15 puts an end to circumcision as a sign of entrance into the covenant. The law's condemnation has changed, but the law's standard of righteousness has not changed. God's moral law, his determination of what is right and what is wrong, does not change. That's why Jesus says in the New Testament, Matthew 19:5-19, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Don't despise God's law as if it were obsolete for Christians today. God gave us his law, and part of our ability to persevere in the midst of our own culture, our own Persian pluralism, comes as we remember the law of God. Now, don't misunderstand me and think that I'm saying that we're to keep the law in order to earn salvation. I'm not saying that at all. We don't obey God to gain salvation. We obey because we are saved. A child doesn't obey a father in order to become his son. He's already a son, and so he obeys out of love and respect for his father. When God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, he gave it in the context of redemption. In fact, the Ten Commandments begins with these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you, past tense, out of the land of Egypt. He wasn't telling Israel, obey these laws and then I'll rescue you. He had already rescued them from Egypt. And his law then was intended to set them apart from everyone else. It was intended to safeguard Israel from the moral quagmire that Gentiles are prone to fall into. It was for their good. So left to ourselves, we would never arrive at a knowledge of righteousness. John Calvin wisely said that men, as soon as God ceases to speak, are carried away after their own inventions and are ever inclined to vanity. We desperately need to hear instruction from God, if for no other reason than to protect us from ourselves. Folks, God has spoken. The Bible gives us everything we need to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It tells us what to believe, but it also tells us how to behave, how to act like Christians. God wants His people to be faithful in a faithless world, and so He's given us, first of all, instruction. Now, if we stopped there, we'd all go home depressed, wouldn't we? Because the fact of the matter is that every one of us failed to remember and treasure God's instruction, God's law, as we should. Malachi's words, I think, strike at the very heart of the nominal, easygoing Christianity that's so prevalent today. And truth be told, we often find it much easier to just be nominal, easygoing Christians. It's so much easier just to blend in with the world than to be distinct from it. But God doesn't just give us instruction. He doesn't stop there. He extends to us, secondly, His promise. Look with me at verses 5 and 6 as we consider the promise of God. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So in these verses, God promises a restoration of sorts between fathers and children through the prophet Elijah. Now, what does all this mean? Is Malachi saying that someday children are going to start getting along better with their parents? Is he saying that dads are going to finally start stepping up to the plate and being the dads that they ought to be? What exactly is being promised? Well, let's remember the setting in which these words were given. We've got a community of Israelites here who are totally immersed in a godless culture. They've intermarried with idolaters, and so a whole generation of kids is coming up that doesn't know God's law, that doesn't understand God's covenant with them. You've got little Joshua over here asking his dad if he can get a nose ring like all the other Persian kids. And his dad tries to explain, Israelites don't do that, son. But Dad, Benjamin down the road is an Israelite and he has a nose ring. There's little Ruth who wants to go to the temple with her Persian friends next weekend and she just can't understand why her dad won't let her go. Or Leah, the teenager who has fallen in love with a handsome Persian guy, is really nice. Dad won't let her date him, but Dad, I'll evangelize him. She doesn't see what could be wrong with that. The environment, as we can readily identify with, is one of pluralism and confusion within the covenant community. A generation gap exists, and it's getting wider and wider all the time. So God is promising in Malachi 4 to fix this very problem. Now, the New Testament sheds a whole lot of light on how God would bridge this gap between generations. In fact, Malachi 4, 5, and 6 is alluded to at least four times in the Gospels. One of those references is in Luke 1:17, and this passage identifies John the Baptist as the one who fulfilled the 400-year-old promise of Malachi 4. So what was it that John the Baptist did? You remember John the Baptist? He prepared a way for Christ, right? He got people ready to meet Jesus by calling them to repentance and by pointing them to the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So let's put all this together. If God promised to turn the hearts of fathers and children to each other through an Ezekiel-like figure, and if the New Testament identifies John the Baptist as that Ezekiel figure, and if John the Baptist fulfilled this promise by calling people to repentance and faith in Christ, then what God intended in this ancient promise is far more than merely restoring some sort of temporal peace in the home or helping families to get along around the dinner table. This Elijah figure would mend something at a far deeper level. He would actually restore the broken covenant relationship between Israel and God. He would restore faithless generations of covenant breakers to the faith of their fathers. Israel's practice of intermarriage would produce entire generations who would break covenant with the Lord. Elijah would undo this damage. Parents, children, we all want peace in our homes, I think. There's nothing worse than tension and distrust and animosity within a home. We all want a unified family. But here's the thing. Not just any kind of family unity will do. I know of parents and children who do drugs together. I know of a father and son who watch pornography together. There's unity in those homes. Parent and child are definitely on the same page, but no good comes from that kind of family harmony. Calvin again says, men often unite together, and yet God hates their union. But what Malachi has in view is a day when sons might unite in sentiment with their fathers and fathers also with their sons and become one in that faith which had been delivered in the law. So this promise in Malachi speaks of nothing less than a unity of orthodox faith that spans generations. Now let me ask, was this promise intended only to be fulfilled in John the Baptist's generation? Was it a one and done kind of a promise? I would say to that, absolutely not. There's a principle we need to keep in mind when interpreting prophetic passages of Scripture, and it's that one fulfillment of prophecy does not exclude the possibility of future fulfillments throughout the course of history. In other words, just because John the Baptist is identified in Luke as the Elijah who would fulfill Malachi 4, 5, and 6, it doesn't mean that others in the spirit of Elijah won't come and continue this ministry of turning the hearts of fathers and children toward one another. I think this explains Jesus' comments in Matthew 17. In Matthew 17, the disciples and Jesus are actually discussing the prophecy of Malachi 4. And Jesus says, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come and they did not recognize him. Jesus indicates here that there is a future sense and a past tense in which Elijah comes. He will come and restore all things, but at the same time, he has already come, in some sense, and begun that work of restoration. You see, recurring fulfillments of a single prophecy. So this principle of recurring fulfillment opens the door, I think, for a modern-day application of Malachi's promise to the covenant community today. This morning, we find ourselves in a pluralistic culture. There's a lot of confusion in the church today about who we are. And there's often not much distinction between Christian and non-Christian. And yet God requires the same covenant faithfulness of us that He required of Israel. We look at our children and grandchildren and the seduction and influence that the world has over them. We see them so many times looking more like good Americans than good Christians. And it grieves our heart. And so God says to us, just like He said to the Israelite parents who found themselves in a mixed up world after the exile, I will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. I'm afraid that our tendency, though, is to water down this promise to just mean some kind of temporal unity in the home. Peace between parents and children, children respecting their parents, parents enjoying kids and playing basketball together in the driveway, that kind of image. And to be honest, when I picked this text as a Father's Day sermon, I kind of had the impression that that's where this was going. There was just more to this than I had realized. All of that is well and good. We want peace in our home, but the goal in view in Malachi 4:6 is much weightier and far-reaching than merely reforming your family into some kind of trouble-free, worry-free zone. The prophet has in view a kind of heart change so dramatic that it's nothing less than a return to covenant faithfulness with God Himself, a complete spiritual restoration between generations that have been at odds in terms of morality, in terms of attitude and values, yes, but more deeply in terms of their faith and worship. That's the unity that's being restored by this promise. We're so content, aren't we, to approve of the next generation so long as they're not as bad as they could be, as long as you're not doing drugs or having premarital sex, you're a good kid. But folks, God didn't establish His covenant of grace with us to make a people with mediocre holiness, to make a people whose morals are slightly better than whatever the cultural norm is. He didn't send Moses and give us His law, or send countless prophets to preach until they were martyred, or send His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live and die on a Roman cross so that we could look like the world and think like the world and measure ourselves by the world's standards and act as if it's perfectly normal for professing Christians to be lukewarm toward God. God is promising to do something radical in the last days that will make a sharp distinction between those who truly belong to Him and those who have nothing to do with Him, between those who know God and those who are merely pretending. We see this beginning with John the Baptist ushering in the earthly ministry of Jesus. A sharp distinction was made between ethnic Israel and true Israel. Paul made it clearer in Romans 9, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. God made a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, and that distinction manifested itself in repentance and faith. This same distinction has been made time and time again down through the course of history, and there's coming a day, that great day of the Lord, when the final distinction will be made between those who know God and walk with Him by faith and those who do not. Folks, we don't know when the great day of the Lord will come, but we do know that the way has already been prepared through the ministry of one like Elijah, namely John the Baptist. These are the last days, and we are to live like judgment day is imminent. Because of these things, the time is ripe for the church to be looking and praying to God that He would do what He has promised, that He would turn the hearts of this generation back to covenant faithfulness, back to the God of our fathers, and that God would truly be our God. God wants us to be faithful in a faithless world. For that to happen, we need instruction, His law. We need promise so that we don't lose hope. But thirdly and lastly, we need a warning. Look at that last phrase in the Old Testament. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This decree of utter destruction is described in verse 5 as the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, it's not awesome in the sense that a slam dunk or a 70-yard touchdown is awesome. It's not awesome in the sense that a skyscraper in downtown Chicago is awesome. This day will be awesome in the same way that an erupting volcano destroying everything in its path is awesome, or a tsunami washing away whole cities like toothpicks is awesome. This day will be awesome in the sense of the terror and fear and destruction and relentless devastation it brings. You don't call this awesome with a smile on your face. It's a run for your life kind of awesome. You say, now why does the Old Testament have to end on such a sour note? I mean, really? God's not going to say anything else for 400 years. Why does He have to end like that? Folks, it's a warning that's meant to motivate us to be faithful in a faithless world. If future generations do not return to the God of their fathers to covenant faithfulness, judgment will come and it will destroy them. One pastor said, when God sees that we have a tasteless palate, He gives us bitter medicine so that we may have some relish for His favor. Whenever we come across anything in Scripture that tends to fill us with terror, let us remember that such a thing is announced because we are either deaf or slothful, and God kindly invites us back to Himself. So just like God's word of instruction, just like His word of promise, this word of warning is intended for our own good. It's intended to spur us on to faithfulness. And so while every Christian parent wants to claim the promise of Malachi 4:6 for his children, he can't claim the promise without also heeding the warning of Malachi 4:6. The warning is this: any heart that does not turn to God faces the threat of God's judgment. Perhaps you're thinking, Eugene, didn't he just promise to save the wayward generation? How can he threaten judgment now? And believe me, I've asked the same question. I feel the theological tension here, and I'm not sure I can give a satisfying answer other than to say that God will save all whom he has chosen to save, and he will judge all who are not saved. There is promise and warning side by side, and this tension runs throughout Scripture. In the New Testament, for example, we read things like, make your calling and election sure, or work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Scripture motivates us repeatedly with both the certainty of salvation and the certainty of judgment, promise and warning side by side. And both sides of that coin are intended to motivate us in our pursuit of faithfulness to God. Today is Father's Day, and as we close this morning, I want to try to apply this passage specifically to fathers. I talk to a lot of dads. I am a dad, and I recognize the discouragement that dads are up against, discouragement that probably oftentimes hides itself on the inside and yet runs so deep that it keeps us awake at night, doesn't it, guys? Buried in our own sense of failure and guilt at our performance as fathers and husbands. Now, I don't want to stand up here and stroke our egos by saying you're really not as bad as you think. No, we really are pretty much as bad as we think. Probably worse. But here's the thing. The devil wants us to just wallow in our failures, to wallow in our guilt, and never find a way to move past it, never find a way out. Guys, there is no benefit in our homes in that. There's no joy in our salvation in that. God is not honored by our pity parties. The Old Testament makes it clear God wants obedience, not sacrifice. And so rather than just wallowing and feeling bad about what terrible leaders we are in our homes, let's acknowledge our failures. Let's go ahead and be honest about them. Repent of our self-centeredness or laziness or whatever it is we're sinning in, and let's run the race that God has set before us. Notice I said the race God has set before us. Because, man, the world is crouched and ready to take God's place whenever we let it. And the world has its own ideas of what good fathering is all about. Psychologists tell us our most important duty to our children is to nurture their self-esteem. Hollywood tells us an ideal dad is his kid's BFF. Corporate America says fatherhood can wait. Feminism says fatherhood is unnecessary. Credit card companies tell us we need to indulge our children's every appetite. Educators tell us our kids ought to make straight A's. And on and on and on it goes to the point that we're left feeling caught in this hamster wheel we call fatherhood. We're running hard with hardly anything to show for it in terms of actually nurturing the souls of our children. Folks, the devil loves that. Not only does he get us on the ropes of guilt, he gets us neglecting the very things that matter most to the spiritual health of our wives and children. So how do we get out of this trap? I believe with all my heart that Malachi 4 has the answer. We need to stop listening to the parenting experts and start listening to the one who created the family, the one who decreed fatherhood and marriage and home. And what does he say to dads? First, he says, remember my law. Heed my instructions. We cannot expect biblical success at home so long as we neglect the very things God says about home. And the Bible is rich with instruction for how to do family. And maybe, dads, this remembering of God's law begins with simply sitting down with your family 3 or 4 times a week and reading God's word to them, praying with them and for them where they can hear you, asking a couple of penetrating questions to apply God's word to their lives. Don't be discouraged by your kid's response if you try to institute this. You can think back to my childhood. My dad exposed us to the Bible and prayer frequently in our home growing up, and it was early in the morning, and it was mandatory. If my dad had let our practice of this family discipline be determined by my attitude and my countenance during these early morning get-togethers in the living room, we would have never had family worship. And yet slowly, almost imperceptibly, the Lord was using my dad's commitment to remember God's law as a means of changing the hearts and minds of my sisters and me. So fathers, remember God's instruction and hold that instruction before your families. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Secondly, God tells us to believe His promises. He promises to turn the hearts of parents and children to one another as each heart in a family is turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. God promises to do that, and promises are meant to be believed, right? So believe that God will do what He says He will do. You know, this may very well be the hardest part of parenting. We don't see the immediate results of our investment in our kids, and it's so easy for us as parents to start panicking. Oh my goodness, my kids are rebelling. My children are not embracing these biblical principles. We panic rather than parenting in faith that God will use His means and His time to fulfill His promises. Dads, don't let pragmatic results be the measure of your parenting. Let faithfulness to the instruction and promises of God be your measure. If God says unity in the home comes as father and child alike begin pursuing Christ, then parent in such a way as to make Christ the most desirable thing in your home. More desirable than leisure, more necessary than school, more enjoyable than Netflix. Make Christ preeminent. By faith, believing that as you do, Christ will actually become preeminent in the hearts of your children one day. And finally, dads, moms, sons, daughters, heed the warnings of God. Sometimes it is a healthy thing to lay awake at night at the prospect of divine judgment. Scripture is full of warnings of divine judgment because divine judgment is real. There are lines not to be crossed in our homes. There are lines not to be crossed in our minds and in our hearts. And dads, one of the most loving things you can do for your family is to impart to them by your instruction and by your example a holy fear of God. Don't laugh at sin in your home. Don't make light of sacred things. Keep holy things holy so that your children don't become calloused to the reality that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. You say, Eugene, it's too late for me and my family. We are too far gone. Our family's a mess. I would simply remind you that when Malachi penned these words, he was writing to a generation of Israelites that had fully integrated with the world. Their worship was corrupt. They were listening to false teachers. Believers were marrying unbelievers. Children were being born that didn't know if they were Israelites or Gentiles. Times were bad. The church was impure. And it was to this generation that God first speaks the promise of turning the hearts of fathers and children alike so that they will be united in their faith and love for God. Church, until that great and awesome day of the Lord arrives, it is not too late for God to change the heart of a person. If Jesus Christ can bridge the gap between a holy God and sinful man, He has no problem bridging the gap that exists between generations. So fathers, pray for your children. Pray for your grandchildren with full assurance and hope. Mothers, discipline your children by faith. By faith that God loves them even more than you do. Parents, model covenant faithfulness before your children, knowing that it is not a waste of time and energy. Be an Elijah by preparing the way for Christ in your home, and then step back to see how God will grip the heart of the next generation. Let's pray. Lord, we're surrounded with broken homes, broken marriages, broken churches. We really do live in a generation that has lost its way, but You are the God of Elijah. You're the God of Moses. You're the one who can turn our hearts back to the God of our fathers. Would You please work in this church and reverse the damage that worldliness and neglect of your sweet law have done. Lord, I pray that the distinguishing marks of Grace Church would not simply be a dynamic children's program or fantastic music or smart teachers. May our distinguishing mark be faithfulness to your covenant as expressed in love and obedience to Christ. May that covenant faithfulness spill over into our homes. May our marriages function like they're supposed to. May our children be a joy and a delight rather than a dreaded reminder of our failure. May the elderly among us be spiritually hot and eager for eternity. Almighty God, you alone can do this, and so we look to you and nothing else. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.